We welcome each and every one into our worship this morning. And we'll take a bit of time to move around and greet each other. And should you have an announcement, do come forward and we will share those verbally following that time of greeting. If you are newcomer with us this morning, please sign the welcome card that is in the pew in front of you and then place that in the offering basket. So I encourage you to gather and greet each other, give blessing to each other, and then we will call ourselves together following that.
Good morning. I have a report from the garden patrol that says the weeds are starting. So maybe by the end of this week, our garden volunteers will want to work at it. But my real announcement is next Sunday is the second Sunday of June. And you know, we're going to pick up your coins. We no longer are going to do penny power, but we're going to do your coins count. And there's a new song out. And hopefully we can get our people on the sound system to find it and play it for us next week. And maybe we can come up with sheet music and we'll pass it out and you can sing along. So remember to gather up all your coins, and children will need your help to gather up the coins. And if there's anybody here that wants to match the donations, we're looking for that too. Last year we had three people that matched it if we raised $1,000 or more. And we did that, so last year our $1,200 and some became $4,200 and some to go, and that'll help on water projects that we're working on. So remember, not only count your coins, but your coins count.
As many of you know, Matthew and I are going to be delegates this year to the Mennonite Church USA National Convention. And there are five different resolutions up for discussion, as well as just general topics that will be covered during the delegate assembly. And we, in order to help us in our discernment, we would like your discernment. So next Sunday, Actually, the next two or three Sundays, we will be offering an opportunity for you to give your feedback during the Sundays, the Christian Education Hour. Next week, we will be going over the resolutions. So if you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't know anything about what's going on at the convention, I don't know about the resolutions, we will be covering those next Sunday, and then offering a survey for you to fill out in order to collect your feedback. The survey is already available in the foyer. If you want to pick it up now, just to look at what the questions are, but don't feel like you have to answer them now unless you've already been following everything closely that's going on with the National Convention. And there are also copies of all the resolutions if you want to take a look at those. Following the week after that, on the 21st, we will then be offering an opportunity for discussion on these resolutions if you have specific feedback you would like to give us. And then potentially, depending on how things are going, the week after that. There is a copy of the survey on Matthew's blog as well that he posted yesterday, but don't look at that one because we made some changes after that. But he will be posting a link. There's also an online survey that you can take if you prefer to fill it out online. And the paper copy has a link to that as well. Thank you very much for your input, because these resolutions, I'm kind of apprehensive. I'm feeling scared about the scope of these resolutions, so it would be very helpful to feel like I'm properly representing you guys as a delegate at this convention. Thanks.
The berry season is in full swing, and I am asking all of you, if you have an extra bag of berries, to go ahead and save them, because we're going to do another canning. We're going to do jam this time. But we can freeze them and then go ahead and do our jam at the end of the season, more like in September. We haven't made a date or anything. But if we could have some folks just save a bag of berries just for that, that would be awesome. Wash them and then bag them. Please. Thank you.
If you happen to be one of the 916 PGE customers who lost their power this morning, at 7:35, be assured that it was back at 10:25.
The next Bridging Cultures picnic is going to be this coming Saturday at Locust Street Park in Canby. I'm going to do my best this summer to remind you each week, but if you would rather just have a list that has all the dates on it so you can put them on your calendar, I set a couple flyers on the back table in the foyer that you can grab one of those. We will be doing hamburgers and hot dogs this Saturday, and we have a new group that's joining us. There's a note in your bulletin about it, but it's a children's folkloric dance group. So that'll be exciting. You can come join us for that. Also, Bridging Cultures is helping to sponsor some youth from the community that would like to go to Drift Creek Camp this summer. Right now we have two high school students that would like to go, and I'm going to be trying to coordinate rides for them to and from camp. So if you are someone that has a couple extra seats in your vehicle and you're headed that way during high school week, let me know. Otherwise, you might be hearing from me.
This coming Saturday morning, a special event happens. A special visitor arrives. That is Hallie Steingass, who's going to be our ministry inquiry program intern for this summer. And her first time worshiping with us will be this next Sunday, the 14th. And I am proposing, I have a plan for us to welcome her. And that is to invite you, encourage you, maybe next Sunday to come with like a welcome card or something like that to put into the offering basket on Sunday. And then during sharing time, we'll present them to her. And if you wish to add to those welcome cards something like a gas coupon card, or a Starbucks card, or a grocery store card, anything like that, hospitality to help with, like food, transportation, things like that. We'll be doing some to cover that, but if you wanted to add something supplemental to that, then you can put that in that card as well, or just simply do that in place of a card. We won't tell her about that. I'm assuming she's not listening to today's service. If she does, then Hallie, act like you're surprised. But I didn't know any other way to do this. So just we won't make a big thing about it. Just put it in the offering basket next Sunday, and then we'll surprise her, hopefully, with it during the sharing time, that service. So, and be praying for Hallie as she makes a transition from Europe and then comes here as well to live, love, and learn with us this summer.
I guess we'll see how this works out. Anyone of that generation, I think, is checking things out on the internet, so we'll just see. Oh, she will act surprised. As I was thinking this morning, what a glorious summer morning. And the preference could be to be in the cathedral of God's creation, there sitting alone and taking in and knowing the presence of God. We, gathered here, are in the cathedral of God's creation. We have gathered for worship that I believe is a communal event and a communal experience. And so I call us to together to worship in this time this morning. This is our shout out to God. Join me. God, we are here and we know you are here. In this ordinary space, your presence makes it holy. You meet us with mercy and with grace in the ordinary spaces of our everyday. Pray with me. Let this time and place be hallowed ground as we experience your presence among us and through us. Amen.
Please take your blue hymnals and turn to number 68. We will sing together. I invite you to stand for O Come, Loud Anthems, Let Us Sing, number 68.
Oh,
506, 506. Number 64. Asiti Amen. I'm going to wait for my drummer to come forward. No? No drummer? Okay. Men, you start on this singing, sing Amen. We will do the English version.
Those who are receiving our offerings, would you come? In ancient Israel, offering was a huge part of their worship. And I like to think of it in that way. Let us pray. It is in these offerings we give that we give that of our lives lived in gratitude. You are the great and the generous God, giving life and joy and companionship. May we ever know your dependence upon your grace. Amen. I'd ask our junior youth Sunday school class to come and bring to us the scripture from Genesis.
When they heard the sound of God strolling in the garden in the evening breeze, the man and his wife hid in the trees of the garden, hid from God.
Where are you?
I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid.
Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat from?
The woman you gave me as a companion. She gave me the fruit from the tree, and yes, I ate it.
Woman, what is this that you've done?
The serpent seduced me, and I ate.
Because you've done this, you are cursed. Cursed beyond all cattle and wild animals. Cursed to slink on your belly and eat dirt all your life. I am declaring war between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll wound your head, you'll wound his heel.
Please join me for the pastoral prayer this morning. Loving God, your mercies are new every morning, and we see those in the warm breeze, in the birds, waterfalls, streams, mountaintops, frogs, your wonderful creation. And we thank you that your wisdom is unsearchable, your compassion always unfailing. You are worthy of our complete trust and confidence, but the truth is, we prefer to put faith in ourselves and in our own plans and agenda. God, we are blind to our foolishness. We are misguided in our desire to be in control. We find ourselves impatient, unprepared for what truly matters, and usually focused instead on petty concerns. So this morning, gathered as your body, forgive us, Lord, for our schemes and manipulations. Grant us grace to look for you, to run to you. We are so quick to doubt you, God. You, Creator, creator of our inmost being, who knit us together piece by piece. Why would we think that our ways are greater than yours? Why do we try so hard to control everything and everyone around us? Our lives would be so liberated if we would give up control and rest in you, all-knowing, all-seeing God. Forgive us for trying to take the reins. In this hour, Lord, we ask that you would soften and form our hearts to seek after you instead of fighting against you. Come, Holy Spirit, renew us. Restore us to yourself and to one another. Make us more like your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Is this on? Does it work? Sounds okay. Hey, good morning. How are you all? You're looking good. Shorts and light dresses. Is summer here or what?
Yes.
Yeah, isn't that great? Hey, what did you think of that offertory music when they were taking up the offering? That flute and guitar, did that sound cool? I loved it. That was really great. So, if summer is here, is school out for any of you?
Not me.
No. 3 more days.
Not me. 3 more days. Can you make it?
3 more days.
Can you make it? Your class has to sing for the whole school? Well, that'll be fun, won't it? No?
I already did that.
You already sang?
Kids sang and we did a concert and the parents came.
Cool.
There was only kids singing.
Yeah.
We played games.
Played games and sang.
We have to sing in English and Spanish.
You sing in English and Spanish so everyone can understand. That's good. That's very thoughtful of you. Okay. Well, I was asked to read you a book. But guess what? We couldn't find the book. So, what are we going to do?
Tell a story.
Just tell the story? I bet I could.
If you didn't have a microphone, no one could hear you.
That's true. If I didn't have a mic, no one would hear that I didn't have a story to tell. Well,
but you can hear that one up there, and then people could hear you.
They could. Okay, I can just tell you the story. One time there was a little boy, and he found a block of wood. It was a small block of wood, maybe about that long. And it was fairly soft and very light. And he looked at that, and he said, I think there's a boat in there. And he got a pocket knife and he sharpened it up and he started to carve and he carved and he carved until, sure enough, the boat that was in there came out. And it was a beautiful little boat. It was about this size.
A boat?
Hmm?
A boat?
Boat.
A boat.
Boat. And he shaped it just right and hollowed it out inside. And then he found another piece of wood and he made a mast. Do you know what a mast is?
Yeah. The part of the ship where there's the middle and there's that big piece of round wood that holds up the cloth for the wind to catch in it and push the boat forward.
Exactly. You've got it just right. A mast is the thing that sticks up and holds the sails. Have any of you ever sailed on a sailboat?
I never, but I went fishing.
You've gone fishing, but not in a sailboat, probably. No.
Just stand up on the wind thing and I was getting good at it.
Good at it, yes. Well, that's good. I'm glad. Sailboats are cool. They have, most of them have one mast that sticks up in the middle of the boat, and then there's a sail, the pointy sail that hangs down from it. And the wind catches that sail and pushes the boat. And the whoever operates the boat can move the sail around till it catches the wind just right. And most of them also have a little rudder kind of thing under the boat that they can use to steer the boat, like a steering wheel. So he took this boat and he put a mast in it, and he asked his mother to make a sail out of a piece of cloth, and she fixed it for him, and he attached it to the mast, and he painted the boat blue. Do you remember when Ken Beachy told the story about his bicycle and he brought that bicycle? Do you remember that story? Yeah? What did he name that bicycle? Remember? Remember?
Blue Streak.
Blue Streak, yes. Maybe the little boy named the boat Blue Streak. Most boats are named and they have a name on them. He might have named it Blue Streak like Ken's bike. So he loved that boat so much, he would look at it and look at it and turn it and look at it. And he would put the sail up and he would lower the sail. And he put it on a shelf in his bedroom, and he would look at it first thing every morning and last thing every night. He saw that boat, and he really loved that boat. So one day was a beautiful sunny day like today, and he thought, I'm going to sail this boat on water. And so he went to a park in the city, a park that was right next to a huge lake. And he took a string and he tied it on the front of the boat, and he put the boat in the water and he started letting out the string. And the wind came and it caught the sail, and the boat sailed. It was beautiful. And he could pull on the string and pull it. But guess what? The string came loose. And the boat started sailing away. And he ran into the water as far as he could to get the boat, but it was a little bit too far. He ran back to the shore and he got a stick and he tried to fish the boat back with the stick, but it was too far. And he stood and he watched and it went further and further and further away. And he sat down and cried. The boat he loved so much was gone. And he wished, he really wished he had that boat back, but he didn't know any way he could get it. It was a huge lake. There were houses. There were fences. There was no way he could go to the other side of the lake to find the boat. So he decided he just had to give it up. And one day he was downtown, and he noticed in the window of a pawn shop. Do you know what pawn shops are? Anybody know? Pawn shop. Oh, not pond. Not pawn shop, but pawn, P-A-W-N. Funny word. Does anybody know what they, what pawn shops do? Do you? Can you tell us? Yeah. They're stores that, they're kind of a loan. They're kind of loan stores. If you need money really bad, you can go to them and you can take something that you have, like your watch or your guitar or something that is worth something, and you take it in and they look at it and they say, well, we can give you $100 for that. And they keep it for you for a while in case you can make the money and pay it back. But most people, if they're really in needing money badly, they can't ever pay for it. And so after a short time, go to the bank and get money out. But if they have no money in the bank, then they can't even do that. But you can go back then and buy it. But if you don't do that in a certain time, then they offer it for sale to get their money back. And anybody that wants to can buy that thing. And that's usually what happens to things that go into pawn shops. But in the window of this pawn shop, guess what he saw? He saw his little boat. Somebody on the other side of the lake had picked up that little boat and sold it to the pawn shop. But guess what? was all beat up. The paint was all scratched. And the sail was torn and ragged and dirty. And the mast was broken. But it was there, and it was only $2. And he had $2 at home, so he ran home, and he got his $2, and he went, and he bought that boat. And he walked out of the store with that boat, and he said, I have owned this boat 2 times. I made it, and then I bought it, and now I own it 2 times. And he took it home, and he sanded it off, and he painted it again, and he repaired the mast, and he had his mother wash the sail and dry it and iron it, and he put the sail back on, and it looked as good as new. Yeah. And he was so happy. He put it back on the shelf, and he could look at it every morning and every night, and he decided he probably wouldn't sail it on the lake again. Actually, he could sell it, but he loved it so much he wouldn't sell it.
No, he could sail it around.
You're right. He could sail it around on a smaller pond where it wouldn't get away. Or he could sail it in the bathtub, couldn't he? Yes, he could. So, what's this story like? I thought about this story, and I think that little boy is sort of like God. Think about that a minute. God made us like the little boy made the sailboat. And he made us just the way he wanted us. And we looked good and he loved us. But sometimes in our lives, we forget about God and we blow away from God or we get away from God. And often, when we do that, we get hurt, like the sailboat. You're right. You're exactly right. And so we might end up looking pretty bad. In fact, we might look so bad, we're ashamed of how we look and how we act. But guess what? We can always call on God, and he will come to the pawn shop where we are, all ragged. And guess what? He will buy us back and make us as good as new. Right?
And Jesus can help him.
That's right. And Jesus helps him. So, if you ever feel like God isn't around and that you have lost God, you can call on God and he will come back and fix it all up right. Right?
Yeah.
Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you made us. You made us just exactly the way you wanted us, and you love us. And we just pray that if we ever forget about that, and if we get all ragged and lost and torn, we can always call on you, and you will take us back and fix us up right. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming up. Your cousin had a sleepover with you. Cool. Huh? He snores. All
right. We'll be reading from John 8:2-12. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus,
Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?
They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him.
But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them,
"If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her."
Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her,
"Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?"
"No, sir," she said.
"Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin."
When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said,
"I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life."
Please pray with me. For your eternal honor and our ever unfolding joy. Amen. A friend of mine told his 10-year-old misbehaving son, "You should be ashamed of yourself." And without skipping a beat, son replied, "Well, Dad, I'm not." And almost as quickly, Dad said, "Good, I'm glad you aren't." Now, he still didn't feel right about his son's conduct. Whatever it was, that's beside the point. He just didn't want his son to feel good about it either. He wanted son to have a strong, healthy sense of right and wrong that would prod him with guilt or remorse or regret or repentance or compunction or whatever else we want to say or call it, so that he would recognize good choices and bad choices, and if he made a bad one, then he would recognize it and repair anything that he broke, like a relationship or trust, and then do something constructive in its place. But he did not want his son to feel bad about himself. And that exchange, when I heard about it between the father and his son, sounded right to me too, but I couldn't at the time put my finger on why that sounded right. Not until I began to understand some things about shame. And since then, I can agree with what the Old Testament scholar Klaus Westermann said about the story that our middle school youth acted out from Genesis 3. When he said that story is about our fall into shame and not just sin. And so whether we take that story literally or not, I see it as the human story, and often it has been my story. And here are the reasons why I agree with Dr. Westermann that this is about a fall into shame. And you can write them down on the sermon outline that I have. Some ways that shame differs from a healthy functioning conscience. First of all, a healthy conscience judges actions, while shame judges persons. I believe that Jesus is saying not to judge persons when he says, "Judge not, lest you also be judged." For whenever we judge persons, we are seating ourselves upon God's throne. But we can't avoid judging actions or choices and conduct. I mean, even just telling us not to judge is judging. And Jesus also made this distinction when he was presented with that woman caught in adultery, when he said, "Neither do I condemn you." But he did condemn the behavior when he said, "Leave that life of sin." And I hope the Pharisees caught the condemnation of their behavior too when he said, "So yeah, the first of you without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone." That's one difference. A second difference between shame and a healthy conscience is that conscience takes God for our reference point, while shame is about comparing people with each other. When we ask, "What does God think about these choices?" when we compare our behavior to God's holy nature and standards, yeah, we know there's room to grow. But we can also avail ourselves of God's mercy to receive pardon and help to grow. Shame, by contrast, asks, what do other people think of me? How do I rate, especially in comparison to other people? And maybe you've heard me say this before, that whenever we ask, how do I rate, that's all we get, irate. I guess I haven't said it yet. Okay. And that leads to a third difference between conscience and shame. Shame leads to hiding, while a true, healthy conscience leads us to confess and just come clean. And that's one reason why I think that the reading from Genesis is about shame. Hiding is what we find Adam and Eve doing when God comes into the garden in the cool of the day to enjoy fellowship with them. And having just disobeyed and distrusted God, they could have let their consciences prod them to come forward and say something like, you know that fruit that we're not supposed to eat, the one that tastes like sour apples? You're right. We shouldn't have touched it. Oh, the fruit itself didn't do much. It's the realization that we fell for the lies of some snake in the grass. And just knowing that we distrusted you and disobeyed you, that changed everything for the worse, beginning with ourselves. We're sorry. Is there some way we can start again? Maybe coming clean like that. They could have started over from square one. We can. Instead, they are hiding from God, from each other, and from themselves. That's what shame does. During one of the many persecutions of Jews in Tsarist Russia, a police officer was interrogating a Jewish rabbi under detention. And it was already understood that this rabbi was to be sent off to a labor camp in Siberia. But the officer wanted him to go there, just broken in his spirit and without his faith. So to do that, he began ridiculing his Bible. If your God is all-knowing, he asked, then why does he ask Adam and Eve when he comes into the garden, where are you? Why does your all-knowing God need to ask a stupid question like that? What sense does that make? To which the rabbi replied calmly, do you mean to tell me, sir, that you do not hear the Most High asking you that very same question even now? So where are you is God's very first question in the Bible. And God has not stopped asking that question of us since. Just as shame drove Adam and Eve into hiding from God, themselves, and each other, so it does to us. And not only is that a shame, it is shame. And we find many ways to hide our true selves from God, ourselves, each other, including religious ones. Like gathering from church so as to look good and respectable instead of because we need God and each other. One common way of hiding comes after God's, or another question by God, what have you done? Shaming and so shameful is Adam's response to that question. When he says, well, that woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. And that's another way of hiding our true selves from God, ourselves and each other, by fixating on others, especially fixating on them negatively and judgmentally so that we feel better about ourselves in comparison. And that's the fourth difference between a healthy conscience and shame. While our consciences can motivate us to take responsibility for what we've done, shame moves us to cast blame, to assign it to others, and so take the spotlight off ourselves and off of our slipping, falling fig leaves, like Adam did to Eve. And sometimes I wonder if that is the fall of creation into bondage. Not just when Adam disobeyed, but when he refused to take responsibility and instead cast the blame on Eve. I wonder if that's why Paul would write later in Romans 6 that in Adam we fell, not Eve, even though it was Eve who first tasted the forbidden fruit. Any sin can be forgiven. It is. Forgiveness just needs to be sought. But to cast the blame on someone else is to say, I don't need forgiveness. Somebody else does.
Fifthly, a healthy conscience moves and also empowers us to take responsibility for the future, to take steps to re-earn trust, restore the relationship, to make restitution if possible and necessary, to amend our way of life. Shame, by contrast, paralyzes us, can even bond us and bind us to the very actions and characteristics that we might feel shame about. For example, one thing that often provokes feelings of shame is the experience of powerlessness, especially that experience of having less power than someone else has over us. And so when someone has been abused, whether it's sexually or verbally or physically, or when we've experienced trauma or political oppression or economic exploitation, the victims of that might feel shame just for having been unable to prevent the abuse or being unable to fix it or stop it. Which leads to a sixth thing that distinguishes conscience from shame. The guilt of a faithfully functioning conscience comes from what we do, but shame can come from what was done to us. Now, that kind of shame is absolutely undeserved, of course. It's the bully, the oppressor, the abuser, the exploiter who should feel the pain of a guilty conscience, not the victim, of course. But who expected shame to be logical the way a conscience is? We want the world to make sense, so it's hard not to believe the abuser or the accuser of their brethren when they say, "You must have deserved this. Otherwise, the abuse doesn't make sense. The world doesn't make sense," and that's scary too. I remember one woman at the first church I served, busily working one day out in the heat on her knees and hands, edging the grass around the walkway of the sanctuary door. I thanked her for it, but as soon as I thanked her, she said, "I want us to finally be able to hold up our heads in this community, to hold them up high." Now I confess, the ragged edges on our lawn and the many different shades of green in my lawn really don't push my shame buttons. A few of my neighbors might wish they did. But this woman, understand, was of the first generation born after World War I, when Mennonites were often shamed and mocked and bullied for speaking German and all the more for being pacifist. And she also recounted to me vividly, painfully one time, about how that church's first building had burned down a few decades before because some neighborhood boys had snuck into that sanctuary and were playing with matches. And everyone knew who those boys were, but because they were the sons of a wealthy, prominent family in the community, nothing was ever done about it. So I've wondered since, was a perfectly edged church lawn her way of alleviating the shame of powerlessness and low status? I don't know. I wonder. And that's why so many physical and sexual abusers of children were themselves physically and sexually abused in childhood. Abusing someone else may bring to the abuser a rush of feeling powerful that brings momentary relief from this constant shame they feel. But then comes even more shame for having done the same thing to someone else that was done to them. And a shame that just builds up until the only way they know how to relieve it is by doing it again. And there you have this self-perpetuating cycle of shame. Recovering substance addicts have told me the same thing, that often they drank so much and they would shoot up to deal with the pain of drinking so much and shooting up to deal with the shame of that. And that means that whenever we try to shame other people with rejection, labeling, fear, and hostility for something they've done or the way they act, we're not really encouraging the opposite behavior as much as we'd like to think. Actually, we could be doing more to bond them with it and to bind them with it. And lastly, the work of a healthy conscience has a short shelf life. It works for only as long as it's needed. As Patti Loveless sang in her country western song, "You can feel bad if it makes you feel better, But heaven is not giving out any brownie points for punishing ourselves with the pain of guilt after we've discharged our responsibilities to come clean and make amends. But shame just wants to hold on and keep inflicting pain, to intensify it, even in a blasphemous attempt to sit upon God's great white throne. And those are some of the reasons why I agree with Klaus Westermann that Genesis 3 is not just about our fall into sin, but into shame and the bondage of it. And that is why we need a Savior, that promised descendant of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. Now, as for the second point in the outline, what the Bible says and does about shame. You know, I've heard plenty of people say that church and religion are the problem and the source of that. You'll feel so much less shame if you leave church and forget about God. And sometimes the church is like an army that shoots its wounded. But then you only need to watch TV commercials and to see how our economy runs on shame and how advertising is always trying to instill in us the fear that we are not young enough, nor thin enough, nor up to date enough, or rich enough to be loved and lovable. And on Twitter or other social media, you can witness and follow the drumbeat of what's now called digilanteism. When perfect strangers latch on to something that someone tweeted, give it the worst possible interpretation and spin, and then send out to the whole world their shaming, blaming, ridiculing responses to it in an ever-spreading network. So that a woman recently got off an airplane flight in Johannesburg, South Africa, to find a large crowd of absolute strangers waiting for her and jeering at her because of something that she had tweeted when she had boarded that flight in Europe. And it went viral. And then every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the world just seemed to gleefully seize their chance to be her judge, jury, and executioner. Yes, we have problems in the church separating our high standards and holy aspirations from shaming and blaming people. But the world has not made any commitments that I remember to the centerpiece of our gospel, which is mercy. So God's question still rings down through the generations to every one of us. Where are you? But that question is a cry of care and concern and not an accusation. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices and the ceremonies there that we find so strange today were dramatic, visible, blood-red ways of posing that very question, where are you, by the one who lends us life? And all that stuff about sacrificing an animal and sprinkling blood to cleanse a person or a house or even a city if a dead body was found nearby, those were ways of managing shame and reducing and relieving it a bit. And they did this with a very substance that reminds us of our own fragility and vulnerability and dependence, blood. And with the main coin and currency that they had on hand, but that God provided, livestock and grain. In fact, the first blood sacrifice for shame was provided by God when he provided them with animal skins in place of their own fig leaves. You know, 30-some centuries later, I'm not sure that we're all that different from Bronze Age Israelites. Deep down, we feel the limits to our power and our indebtedness for the gift of life itself. We want to do right, and yet our impulsive, unruly, unreliable selves keep messing with our best intentions and aspirations. If we are blessed with much in this life, then we might feel bad about those who have less, so we give to this cause or help with that ministry, and they're all good things, but even those things confront us with the limits to our power and how our motives are not always 100% pure. So we might fake ourselves and others out with perfectionism, having that perfect lawn, the perfect house, the perfect car, perfect kids, perfect wardrobe, perfect physique. But you know, those fig leaves always have a way of slipping and falling off. And shame, just lurking under the surface, always finds some quirky way to break through. But those Old Testament sacrifices, ceremonies, and rituals were pointing ahead to someone who would offer that perfect sacrifice once and for all. And you know I'm going to say that. That perfect sacrifice is Jesus, of course. The Jesus who bore the sins of the world. Or should we say, the shame of the world. For when we read even the gospel accounts of Christ's trial and torture and execution, you know, there's really little said in those details about the gory physical details of his suffering. Instead, in the Passion accounts, they focus most on the abandonment and the betrayal, the shaming, the blaming, the mockery, the humiliation, the bullying, the rejection, the deliberate distortion of justice from these at least three, probably three Stalinist-like show trials with a predetermined verdict that Jesus suffered. In fact, the staged and systematic shaming of Christ from his arrest to his death is the longest single section in each of the four Gospels. And as if to say, as a disciple of Jesus, you could face the same thing and you should know how he faced it. And the cross itself was a first century imperial lynching tree meant to not just to kill but to paralyze with shame not only the victim on the cross, but any and all who witnessed it, especially any and all who cared about the victim and what he stood for. So that brings me to the third question in the outline. How do we overcome the paralyzing power of shame, especially its power to bind us to the very things that we might feel shame about? We don't. We can't. At least not on our own. We are no match on our own for shame's power and subtlety. But someone else took on our shame and overcame it with us and for us through the cross, through an empty tomb, through his ascension to the throne of highest honor in the universe. And there is where he is leading us, so that we might share his honor forever. His grace and goodness are available and always present to us, more than sufficient to liberate us also from bondage to shame and anything we feel shame about. And we can cooperate with Christ's shame-busting work by, among other ways, simply imagining our own shame being up there with Christ on his cross. So that whenever we feel any shame or experience any shaming, we can say, yes, of course, I know I fall short, but ours is a God of second chances and third and to infinity, and shame would only keep me from availing myself of those chances. Someone else has taken the shame from me and for me, and it's over. And that should allow us to do another thing, which is to realize and accept that whatever we feel ashamed about in ourselves, God knew it long before we ever did. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And yet, it's not God shaming us. We do that to ourselves and each other. Yes, with help from that old snake in the grass, the accuser of the brethren. So there's no point in putting on our fig leaves and hiding from God because of the next thing to remember, that the God who knows us better than we know ourselves also loves us better than we love ourselves. So there's nothing to fear from opening our real selves to God and to caring, trustworthy, mature friends. In fact, there's everything to gain because it is only love, only God's love, that releases us from shame and releases us from the things that we might feel shame about. The evil one, the accuser, would tell us that shame and shaming will keep evil and temptation in check. With enough blame and shame and disgust and disapproval, with enough rules and regulations and rejections, we can keep evil in check, we think. But shaming does not drive evil away. It only drives it underground. And then it comes up in different forms, even religious ones, like when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law brought that woman caught in adultery to Jesus. The law against adultery is good. They should have brought the guy too then. But their intentions were evil, to ensnare and to shame Jesus. But Paul wrote in Romans that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. For it is only love that will give us the will and the wherewithal to grow in true goodness and godliness. Shame may hold some impulses in check for a while, but only love draws us out and upward toward God. God does infinitely more than shame could ever do to help and heal us. And that's the wisdom of that old gospel song, "Love Lifted Me." When nothing else could help, like rules and regulations and shaming and blaming and rejection and better education and progress and political action committees of the left and the right, love lifted me. And if we get that down, that makes it easier to do the next thing. Just to cease and desist and disengage from the world's marketplace of shame and honor. To the world, shame and honor especially, is just a zero-sum game in which my honor can only come at the expense of other people's honor. And that leads us to this frenzied, fearful quest to put other people down or climb up over their heads. And in the end, everybody loses because there's always someone else ready to become king of the hill. No, there's no escaping the need for honor and worth. God made us in honor and for honor. But there's only one secure and everlasting source of honor, and that is God. And if we invest our honor in God and make God's honor the source of our honor, then three things will happen. One, we'll live and love in ways that honor God. We'll be as secure and as safe as is God's honor. And three, God will give us the honor that we need and that God promises. For as God said through the prophet Samuel to Saul, "Whoever honors me will I honor." Yes, it's always good and right to be recognized for good work, like our graduating seniors have done this year. But let's not get hooked on the world's highly rigged marketplace of honor and shame. But instead, let's invest ourselves in honoring God, like we're doing together this morning. And lastly, though, be prepared to receive and to resist shaming. We'll never be beyond shame's reach this side of the New Jerusalem. In fact, the freer we become from worldly human conventions of shame and honor, the more we should expect to have shame coming at us, like hail in a Kansas thunderstorm. That's why his persecutors tried to shame Jesus, because he lived so shamelessly for his Father's honor. And if such a life free of shame sounds strange and unfamiliar, I admit, it is. But we have the perfect example of a shame-free life. And that's the last question in the outline. What does a life without shame look like? It looks like Jesus. Like Jesus. And his shame-free life was a life of reverence, not rebellion or reaction. A life of conscience, conviction, and yes, sometimes even confrontation. One so focused on honoring his heavenly Father that he was free from all the social shackles of shame. And about him we read that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame. And that joy before him is you and I and we, all with whom he would and will gladly share his honor from where he is now seated at the right hand of the highest throne of honor, as Lord and heir of God's kingdom. So may we all also grow in freedom. Freedom to know and to live the shame-free life of Jesus. Amen.
Together we will read our affirmation of faith. It is printed in your bulletin. It is also here on the screen. From Romans. No condemnation now hangs over the head of those who are in Jesus Christ. For the new spiritual principle in Jesus lifts me out of the old vicious circle of sin and death. The law never succeeded in producing righteousness. The failure was always the weakness of human nature. But God has met this by sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, to live in that human nature which causes the trouble. And while Christ was actually taking upon himself the sins of man, God condemned that sinful nature. Thanks be to God.
This song is going to be a song of confession and healing, so I ask that you would just be in a state of prayer as I sing it. It's going to be a new song, and then I'm going to invite you to sing it with me after you've heard it one time, Rivers of Love.
Healing my soul.
In just a little bit here, church will continue as we go to our places of ministry and our homes. As we continue our prayer, our service, our love to community and elsewhere. But while we are gathered here, how can we be praying for each other, and not only now but through the week? If you have a testimony, care, or concern to share, please raise your hand again. I'll bring the mic around. Or a response, too. Yeah. No. Toby.
This is Toby. I just wanted to say I went and saw Delbert Krupp on Friday, and he was doing really well. Just got done with lunch, and I was getting back in his chair in his room, which he spends a lot of time in his room. I don't think he gets out a whole lot. It's interesting. I always wonder, you know, what he does in there all day, you know. Sitting, I don't think he watches the TV. It's on a lot, but at any rate, had a good visit. Asked him about who he's seen from the church, if he's seen anybody, and he mentioned Matthew, and I assumed that you'd actually been there. I didn't know if sometimes I wonder, you know, if Delbert, in his time that he's in his room and everything, remembers who all's been there and whatnot, but in this day, he seemed like he was pretty sharp, but he is a man of few words, at least when I'm around him. You know, when I go visit him, it's kind of hard to carry on a conversation, so to speak. He responds to things that I bring up and say, but, you know, he doesn't say a whole lot. But and I hope this doesn't embarrass you, Matthew, since the topic was shame here. But I said, well, you know, what do you and Matthew visit about? And he didn't really have much to say, and so, you know, wanting to come up with something to say, I said, well, you know, what do you think of old Matthew, you know? And Delbert kind of looks at me and he says, well, I know what God would think of me if, you know, I said anything, but I like him, so I like him. So it gave me an idea, not only that I think Delbert does like you, Matthew, but he's still pretty sharp and still with it. But I thought that was pretty funny, and he had a laugh after that. It was kind of a dry humor thing that Delbert does sometimes. But anyway, good visit, and if you get a chance to see Delbert, he's at Pheasant Point in Malala in second floor. You should go see him. He's a character, and again, you have to carry most of the conversation to him, but I enjoy our visits. So, anyway.
Thank you.
Some of you here maybe remember my cousin, Larry Walker from Los Angeles, the big man with a big singing voice. Also a pastor. He suffered with a heart attack this last week and was taken to the hospital where he had several more heart attacks. And I would like to ask for prayer for him and his family.
Okay. For Dot's cousin Larry, thank you. Jenna.
We did have a time of celebrating our seniors last Sunday, if you can remember who they were, but above and beyond them completing graduation, there were other achievements and awards presented to some of our youth, so I invite you to come and talk to them after church to find out what those achievements and awards were.
Yes, and don't be ashamed to let us know. Please join me in prayer now. Again, prayer to close with the Lord's Prayer. We are about to pray for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done on earth, including the earth of which we are made, the earth on which we walk, but the earth of which we are made, that your will begins to be done in us, O Lord, especially your will for our freedom, your will for our honor, your will for our eternal joy. And so, God, here we offer ourselves again to you, that you would work with us and mold us, shape us, and breathe into us as a body and as persons, as families, as people in ministries all around this community, in our workplaces and around the world, that you would breathe into us another measure of your Spirit to fill us with that life everlasting. And, O God, this we pray for your church around the world as well, a church in many places suffering persecution and poverty, or a church also afflicted with the blinders of affluence and complacency. Dear God, if we need to be awakened and shaken up, may it so be. If we need comforting, if we need assurance, we need help and healing, may it be. But in this day and in this week, we open ourselves to be touched by you in whatever way your Spirit would touch us. And here especially, O Lord, those concerns that we carry, such as for Larry, dear God, in the hospital, your help and healing, hope to him and to his family. And thank you, dear God, as well for his ministry, that it would bear fruit even when he cannot be there to participate. And thank you, dear God, for those, especially our graduating seniors, whose accomplishments and their labors, oh God, remind us also of how you have held us by the hand and walked with us through stages of growth and life. Bless them and the future that is before them as well for us, oh Lord. And for that part of the church which cannot be with us this morning because they are shut in, such as Delbert, such as Sue Roth and others, Willie and Donita, and others dealing with issues of health. We pray, O God, that also an extra measure of the spirit that we share here would be with them as well. We pray for Hallie, making the transition from Europe to home to here. And dear God, may we as well be ready for all that she would contribute and open. Bless her as well. And raise other ministers and ministries among us and through us, O God. We are praying thus for the coming of your kingdom, even now among us, as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Please take your blue hymnals. Let's stand for 119. 119. Praise God for whom all.
These words of blessing. The peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Take these treasured words with you this week. Knowing Christ surrounds you. Go with peace.
Maybe it's more here.